Well, we are in the series of looking at the heart of God. Jesus came to be the one that would bring God's kingdom to us. Anytime that somebody wants to bring a new kingdom in, there's always going to be some opposition, isn't there? Today we're going to look at some of the opposition that Jesus faced. And my prayer truly is that at the end of this talk, you will gain a new admiration, a fresh admiration for what an unbelievable man he was and is that we follow. But we have to look at opposition. We realize we face opposition as well. In about the year 40 BC, a man who would become to be known as Herod the Great went to Rome, and he received the title King of the Jews. Now, Herod was not a nice guy. His family life was a mess. He was married 10 or 11 times. Scholars aren't exactly sure how many. He had 43 children. He only had one wife that he really loved. Her name was Miriam. He married her when she was 15 years old. She had 5 children in 7 years. Then Herod decided that he couldn't fully trust her loyalty, and he had her executed, the only woman that he really loved. And on top of that, he wasn't too sure about her mom, so he had his mother-in-law executed. 2 of his sons he thought were getting a little too ambitious, and he wasn't comfortable with the idea of them trying to push him out. He thought that they might want to take over before he was ready, and he had them executed. When he was close to dying, 5 days before he died, another one of his sons he was afraid was trying to take over a little too quickly, he had a third son executed 5 days before he died. When Herod was going to die, a guy by the name of Peter Richardson writes about this in the book Herod. If you want a great historical book, Herod by Peter Richardson, it's phenomenal. And I'm indebted to a lot of his research for this message. But not long before Herod died, because he knew nobody was going to cry when he died, because he was such an evil man, he ordered dozens of the most influential citizens of Israel to be imprisoned in Jericho. Then when he died, they were to be executed as well, because he wanted people to cry on the day of his death, and he knew nobody would cry for him. Fortunately, that was not carried out. When Herod did die, his estate was a mess. He actually left 7 different wills. They weren't quite sure which one was supposed to be legally binding, so 3 of his sons went off to Rome to try to carve up the territory and get as much as they possibly could. And we need to know about these 3 sons to understand about Jesus and his life. One of them was named Herod Archelaus, a second one was Herod Antipas, and a third was Philip, or Herod Philip. Notice there's a lot of Herods in the New Testament. Remember George Foreman, the boxer? What do you name all his boys? George, 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 George. It was easy to call him for meals and stuff, though. But there's tons of Herods in the New Testament. So all the boys head up to Rome. They all want to carve up their territory. But let me start with Archelaus. He goes to Rome to ask Caesar to make him king over as much territory as possible. He's the first one there. Meanwhile, Archelaus' soldiers had recently been responsible for slaughtering over 3,000 Israelites in Jerusalem in the temple during Passover. You see, to be in Jerusalem around the temple during Passover and talking about a kingdom other than the kingdom of Rome was a dangerous thing to do. Archelaus has his soldiers slaughter 3,000 Israelites, and as you can imagine, they absolutely hate him for this. They hate him so much that when he goes off to Rome, they send a delegation of 50 of themselves up to follow him as representatives to stand before Caesar. And they say, we don't want this guy to be our king. In fact, they ask Caesar to put them under the authority of Syria rather than Archelaus. They'd rather be governed by a pagan nation than to be governed by Archelaus. But Caesar being Caesar, he's not going to be dictated to by a bunch of citizens of this little nomad country. And he puts Archelaus in charge. Now, Archelaus is in charge of the area known as Judea, Jerusalem, all that area. That's the area he's been given. Archelaus goes back to Palestine, to the region where he's going to be ruling, and he hears about this delegation of 50 people that went to Caesar that said they didn't want him to be king. How do you think he responded? Not real happy. He calls all 50 of them back before him and publicly chops their heads off. Now, Jesus' family knows about this. Jesus initially was born in Bethlehem, which is in the area that Archelaus is now governing. Some of you know that Jesus' family left to go down to Egypt after his birth because Herod the Great was still alive and he was slaughtering young children, male children. And after Herod passes from the scene, they decide that they're going to move back, and they initially would have moved back to this area where they were at. But listen to Matthew 2, 22 and 23. By the way, we're going to be bouncing around scripturally today, okay, this morning? When Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, which is up north. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. So he went to this town of Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and now we're going to begin to see a little bit of the courage of the man that we follow, our Master Jesus. Luke 19, if you turn to that. Jesus is telling the parable of the talents one time. It's a story he must have told many times, and he adds an interesting little twist to it in this particular section. Listen to this. This is verses 11 through 15. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, and I'll come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Does this story sound familiar? What name do you think came to people's minds? Archelaus. Jesus is being very deliberate about this. He's just staring down the powers that be in the eye, saying, you think you got power? I'll take you on. Here's a good one. Did you ever hear about the man that goes off to get crowned king and the people hate him so much they send a delegation to vote him off the island? And the people's responses are, I can't believe he's talking like this. You've got to get the crowd's reaction. Here's the end of the story. Luke 19, 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And that's exactly what happened. And then there's this little last detail in Luke 19, 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, actually, he's up in the area of Galilee at this point, okay? And so Jerusalem is down here. So whenever you read that people are going up to Jerusalem, during that time frame, and when you read it in Scripture, the direction they're telling you is based on topography, not geographically. Jerusalem is at a higher elevation, so no matter where you're at around the area, you're always going up to Jerusalem, okay? So some people will say, well, this is a contradiction. He's up here. He's going down to Jerusalem. No, he's going up in elevation to Jerusalem. That's what they're trying to say, okay? So the triumphal entry is just about to happen. Anybody remember what holiday was being celebrated when Jesus made his triumphal entry with the palm branches and everything? Passover. Passover in Jerusalem is a real dangerous place for someone who's going to start talking about a new kingdom. Who is this man? Courageous. But mostly what I want you to focus on, if you turn to Luke 13, I want you to focus on this message, is the relationship between Jesus and Herod Antipas, which leads up to an unbelievable climax in Luke 13. And Jesus is going to say these words, "Go tell that fox." Luke 13, 32. Say those words with me now. Go tell that fox. Remember that phrase, because this is the relationship between Jesus and Herod Antipas. Luke 3, 1 through 2, listen to this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Altyria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the God came to the son of John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. Why is he throwing all those names in? It's not like he's getting paid by the word, right? How come he goes through all this stuff, he lays out all the powers of the kingdom of the earth, but he's saying that the word of God was not sent to Caesar, it wasn't to Pontius Pilate, it's not to Herod's boys, it's not to the chief priests, it's not to any people that have status, it's not to any people that have clout, it's not to anybody who has authority in the kingdoms of the earth. The word of God is sent to an untitled, unwashed, rag-wearing, locust-eating hermit in the desert. And the reign of Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod, and the word comes to this guy with no credentials. He's got no clout. And the message is, the kingdom of God is coming. And when the kingdom of God comes, everything is going to start to get all mixed up and inverted. So be ready, because the rules that we've been going through life with up to this point are not going to exist any longer. Who matters and who doesn't matter starts to get all changed around. Maybe you have an impressive job, maybe not. It doesn't matter, because anybody can be a disciple of Jesus and anyone can be a kingdom bringer. But when the kingdom starts to come, there's always little kingdoms on this earth in opposition to God's kingdom, and they start to get a little bit threatened. And when they get threatened, some things get a little dicey. And that's what happens. The word of God comes to John the Baptist. He starts telling people, repent. The kingdom's coming near, but it's time to repent. It's time to get right with God right now. And he tells that not just to the crowds, but to some people in pretty high authority, including Herod Antipas. Luke 3, 19 through 20, but when John rebuked Herod because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. You see, John had been a thorn in Herod's side for a long time, and he didn't want to repent. He's kind of fascinated by the message that John has, but it hits too close to home, and it bothered him. And he throws him into prison, and he says, that'll take care of that. That's the last we'll hear about this kingdom. Problem taken care of. Maybe not. Matthew 4, 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned back up to Galilee. Now, Jesus had been down in Judea preaching in the area of Archelaus. Antipas just put John the Baptist in prison for saying there's a new kingdom coming. And where does Jesus go? Right north to Antipas. Courage. In Roman territory, to be a kingdom bringer, that's a dangerous occupation. John's been preaching, Jesus is the new kingdom bringer. He's just been in prison for that message by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas rules Galilee. Where does Jesus go? I'm walking right into the lion's den. You think you can intimidate me? You think your kingdom is greater than my Father's kingdom? Honestly, if that was me, Galilee would be the last place I'd go. I'd go about any place else. But it's as if Jesus is saying, okay, Herod, you think you can shut this movement down by putting John in prison? Think again, man. Take me on. You see, Jesus generally did not try to avoid getting into trouble for the sake of his Father's kingdom. You see, a general strategy for serious kingdom bringers does not seem to be that you would pray, God, get me out of trouble. Serious kingdom bringers don't say, God, get me out of this situation. It seems to be to bring the kingdom to that part of the world that needs it most. It's the most urgent, the most desperate, even though that it might mean the greatest problems, inconvenience, discomfort, danger, even to the kingdom bringer. They say, put me there, because that's how you work through me to do your will. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been thrown into prison by Herod Antipas, Jesus immediately walks right into the arena. What a man. And I want to show you how much Jesus was not intimidated by Herod Antipas. You see, Herod's first marriage, his first marriage was to the daughter of the king of the nearest and most and his most dangerous enemy. It was the king of Nabatea, which today is Jordan, okay? Area of Petra, you familiar with Petra, the ruins of Petra? That's this area, okay? So this is like the most dangerous potential enemy, and Herod Antipas marries this guy's daughter. And remember how people in the ancient times would marry? It may not have been for love, but it is, if I marry my enemies, then we're no longer enemies, right? You had arranged marriages to keep the peace. That's what's happening in this situation. He doesn't love her. It's not a love match. It's purely political. But then Herod Antipas has a problem. He falls in love with another woman. And her name is Herodias. And Herod Antipas decides he wants to marry Herodias. And he wants to build her a huge palace and live in enormous luxury with her. But he has a few problems. One of them is he's already married. Second problem is she's already married. Third problem is she's married to his half-brother, Philip. And another one is she's the daughter of another one of his half-brothers because his dad had 43 kids by 10 or 11 wives. You with me? This means if he marries her, she will be his wife, his niece, and sister-in-law. This is history. I ain't making this up. If they have kids, she will be the mother, their aunt, and their cousin. Anybody hear a good redneck joke coming out of this thing? Right? He asks her if she'll marry him, and Herodias says, absolutely, on one condition. Divorce your first wife. And Antipas, the man of character and integrity, says, okay. Do you remember why he married his first wife in the first place? To make peace with this major enemy. Are you serious, dude? He now divorces her. The little girl goes home and tells Daddy. How do you think Daddy responds? Not real smart move on diplomatic terms. Her father declares war on Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas takes 10,000 soldiers into battle. The king of Nabatea takes 20,000 soldiers into battle, and he just smokes Antipas. Just to him, crushing loss for me. Now, Luke 14, 28, 38, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. Turn there if you would. Jesus is saying, I've come to bring the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, and I want you to follow me. It's the greatest opportunity you'll ever have. But before you say yes, I want you to count the cost. And he says, let me give you a couple examples of what it means to count the cost. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and he's not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this guy began to build and he was not able to finish. Jesus is using a little humor here. He says, what person would go build a building, they get the foundation, and they go, oh, I guess we don't have any more money. Everybody walking by that building would say, what an idiot. What a stupid thing to do. How do you go and try to build a building when you don't have enough money to build the building? That's a stupid thing to do. And he says, oh, yeah, and by the way, let me give you another example. verses 31 and 32. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other side is still a long way off, and he'll ask for terms of peace. Jesus says, you want to hear another good one? Imagine a king going off to war, and his opponents are bringing 20,000, and he tries to beat him with only 10,000. What kind of knucklehead would try to do something like that? And everybody knows exactly what knucklehead he's talking about. And everybody's thinking, Jesus, do you know who this is? Ixnay on the Inke. You know, don't be talking this way. Cut it out. You keep this up, you're going to get in serious trouble. But Jesus just keeps on talking like he thinks somebody is in serious trouble, but it ain't him. As if there's some other kingdom that they all quite can't see or grasp that's more secure and real than the kingdom of Antipas or Archelaus or the king of Nabatea. He's acting like it's real, like he's just living out of it, and he lives with this unbelievable courage. Go back to Luke 7. Herod Antipas has now put John the Baptist in prison. Jesus is talking to the crowds about John's ministry because the crowds went out to hear John and there was something that he was saying that they were hungry for. Jesus was talking to them about this hunger that they have, and it's the same hunger that you and I have. Now, just a little background before we read this. One of the primary ways that politicians used to communicate back in the Second Temple time period, and especially people in this area, is they would communicate with coins. So Caesar would put his face on a coin that would say, I'm the king of the world, okay? Now, the ruling people around this area would not put their face on a coin because it was a graven image and it would have caused a disruption for the Jews because you can't have a graven image. So what they would do is they would use a symbol for themselves instead, okay? So Herod Antipas, and you can still see coins of Herod Antipas, and there's a lot of them around. The symbol for Herod Antipas was a reed, like a cattail. So if you saw a coin and it had like cattails on it, on the back, that was representation of Herod Antipas. Okay? Everybody with me? You know, it just keeps to mind. So Herod Antipas doesn't put his picture on the coin because he doesn't want to offend the people that he's doing. So he doesn't put his picture. He uses the image of a cattail. So here's what Jesus says when John's in prison. Luke 7:24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He says, hey, all you people who went out to Jericho, 10 miles away from Jerusalem, why did you go out there? Did you go out there to see a reed swayed by the wind? Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go in the desert to see? A reed? But what about the reed? What did he say about it? Don't you just love when elections come up? You ever see politicians that look at polls, whichever way the wind blows the strongest? They kind of change their view and the things they believe and the things that they think people want to hear. And it's almost like a reed swayed by the wind. What'd you go to see? Jesus said, what are you really hungry for? Are you hungry for a man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go to see? You went out there to see a prophet. And I'll tell you, he was more than a prophet. You see, John the Baptist never made the cover of GQ. What man did the crowd know who wore fine clothes and indulged in luxury and lived in palaces? Herod Antipas. Jesus says, you didn't go to see this guy because there's something inside you that's hungry for a better kingdom, or a better king than a kingdom that's just about luxury and palaces and fine clothes and power and security. You want something better than that in your lives, don't you? People see Jesus and they see him talking about those in power. And just this unbelievable courage. And as people see Jesus' courage and they get close to him, some of this courage starts to spill over into them. And that's the way it is with Jesus, guys. You start to get close to him and some of his courage, some of his love, some of his spirit starts to spill over into your life. And something inside you starts to get a little dissatisfied with the kingdom of this earth and with your life to the extent that it's not being lived maybe into the kingdom of God. There's something inside you that starts to gnaw at you a little bit, and you say, I've got to have something more. I've got to have something better. My life's got to be something deeper than just palaces and luxury and fine clothes and material things. And all of a sudden, people start to get courageous. And there's a shocking passage, not shocking to us, but would have been in Jesus' day. Turn to Luke 8. Jesus is a rabbi, and he's traveling around. And this describes his travels, but he's traveling not only with a group of men, but also women. And I want you to listen to this very closely. He was similar to other rabbis of his day, but he did something that no other rabbi did. He had women as part of his followers. One of the remarkable things about the New Testament is it just kind of throws it out there as a matter of fact. Jesus, a man, is being financially supported by women. Listen to this, Luke 8, 1 through 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were there with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So it says Joanna is a follower of Jesus, and her husband works for who? Herod Antipas. Can you imagine the courage it took for her to become a follower of Jesus, and her husband works for Herod Antipas? Can you imagine the conversations that they had? And as her husband, as the manager of Herod's household, would have had a huge salary. One of the most trusted men for Herod Antipas. There would have been a big revenue stream flowing through there, and her husband as a manager would have access to a lot of it. He would have been a man of considerable wealth. And Joanna takes the money that her husband gets from Herod, and who does she give it to? She gives it to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is being funded by who? Herod Antipas. It's like when the disciples look at their key donor list, like the Platinum Club is Herod Antipas. How unstoppable is the kingdom of God, right? Now, Herod heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed. This is Luke 9, 7 through 10. Because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, but Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him and withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now you understand that when Herod says that he wants to see Jesus, it doesn't mean, hey, cup of coffee, you know, cream, sugar, should we just have a chat? He wants to see him the same way that he saw John the Baptist. He's saying, I want this guy to come to me, and I want to see him the same way I saw John the Baptist, which is basically without a head. He wants to end this. Okay? So when it says that Bethsaida North was a town across the border from Galilee, and it's governed by Philip. So it says Jesus that withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. And almost always in the New Testament, when you read about Jesus and the disciples withdrawing someplace, this is the region they're going to. Okay? I want to bring this all into context for you. So this is an area at the very top of the Sea of Galilee, and the River Jordan flows into this. Across the other side, on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, is the area that Philip has, okay? And it says this is where Jesus is withdrawing to. From his Galilean ministry, we're talking about 3 or 4 miles. Nothing major here, okay? The territory of Bethsaida is governed by Philip. Why is that a safe place for Jesus? Who did Herod Antipas marry? Herodias. Who was Herodias married to? Philip. So Jesus runs across into Philip's territory. Herod Antipas calls up and says, I want to see that guy. What do you think Philip's going to say? Get lost, Jack. I ain't helping you in any way, shape, or form. Don't you remember what you did to me? So when you see that Jesus is retreating a lot of times in the New Testament, a lot of the times is because it's getting pretty hot for him. Antipas is closing in. There's pressure, and Jesus has not prepared the disciples yet for his departure. And so they go to a place of sanctuary for a while, and then they come back in. It's amazing. Caesar's the king, and that's what everybody said. Herod Antipas, he's just a puppet. He's a Caesar wannabe. He's a fake. He's a fox. Moreover, Jesus is saying his power is the wrong kind of power and the wrong kind of kingdom, and his kingdom isn't even really a kingdom at all. And it's not going to last, and it's coming down. So you go tell that fox. And my friends, if you can't hear the defiance in Jesus in that moment, Jesus, get away, they're coming after you. And he turns around and he says, you go tell that fox. I'm not trembling. I'm not afraid. I know who he is. Jesus is a dangerous guy. You go tell that fox. It is such a magnificent, defiant truth. That fake, that puppet, that Caesar wannabe, if he thinks he can stop me with the threats of intimidation, if he thinks the kingdom is something that can be stopped by something as small as imprisonment, if he thinks he can stop me with threats of torture and even death, he's lost his mind. Because I will manifest the kingdom because it's real, and I'm going to drive out demons. And I'm going to go on healing people, and I'm just going to keep on going, and I'm going to keep on going today, and I'm going to keep on going tomorrow, and on the third day, that's God's day. Because the third day, that's resurrection day, because the third day is kingdom day. And all the powers, including the powers of crosses, they are done in the third day. So you go tell that fox. You tell that fox. What a joke. My friends, I wonder who or what plays the role of Herod Antipas in your lives. I wonder what threat or fear or worry or temptation or seduction might keep you from being fully devoted to this unbelievably courageous man and his kingdom that he's brought here. I wonder what might keep you from that. I wonder what might keep you from being really dangerous. And is it really worth it? Are you willing to stand up and say, go tell that fox, that fake, that fraud, that kingdom that's coming down, because anything or anyone or any force that tries to dethrone Jesus in our lives, tries to get us to give up on the kingdom, tries to keep you and me from anything other than 100% complete devotion to Jesus and what he's doing on this earth, is a fake and it's a fraud, it's a wannabe, and one day it is going to come down. Go tell that fox! And I'm going to go on today, and I'm going to go on tomorrow, and it might be hard today, and it might be hard tomorrow, but the third day's coming. Next verse, 34, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What animal did Jesus choose to represent Antipas? What animal does he choose to represent himself? The hen. What a surprising animal he picks. Because when a fox breaks into the hen house, when it's the fox and the hen, who wins? See, when the fox breaks into the hen house, the mother hen does not have many weapons of power to strike back. Her claws will not take him out. She has no teeth to gore him with. What can she do? What can she do to protect her children? The only thing that a hen can do to protect her children is to cover them. All she can do to save her children is to die for them. All she can do is give her life. The only weapon at her disposal is her final breath. Take me, she says to the fox, so my children may live. See, the story of the kingdom is the story of the fox and hen. But you go tell that fox. And guys, please listen right now. When Jesus said that, he knew exactly what would happen when he went to Jerusalem. He knew it all along. Rome was always real consistent in the way that it treated people. We're talking about bringing in a new kingdom. The moment Jesus said the kingdom of God is here, he was a dead man. Rome would hear, and Rome never bluffed. They would act. He stayed his course. If he stayed his course, it was only a matter of time. It happened to John, and it was going to happen to Jesus. It was utterly predictable to any moderately observant human being. Jesus knew when he said those words, he was pronouncing his death sentence. And he still said them. And what is unbelievable about him is that his whole ministry, the way he befriended the sinners, the way he healed lepers, the way he loved and blessed children, the way that he spoke of himself as a person of great joy, this was the ministry of a man who knew with utter certainty that he was going to die because of what he said, and he kept on saying it. And he kept on saying it. And he kept on saying it until they hung him on a cross, as he knew they would. You go tell that fox. You go tell that fox, I'm going to keep going today and I'm going to keep going tomorrow. And on that third day, I'm going to reach my goal. Honestly, doesn't it make you proud to follow such a man? Doesn't it take your breath away? To aspire to be conformed into the image of a man like that. Which the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our lives every single day. And the strangest thing happened. All of a sudden, his little chicks started to get dangerous. He was crucified and he was raised again, and then he was more dangerous than ever. He ascended into heaven, and then the people who followed him, Stephen, got so dangerous they had to kill him. And James and Peter and on and on and on. And this kingdom was so unstoppable that this tiny little movement by that all rights, by all odds, Herod should never have heard about again. I mean, the only reason that anybody knows about Herod, the Herods today is why? Because of Jesus Christ. How dangerous do you want to be? How dangerous do you want to be? funny thing about it is we follow this kind of this man and we think it's going to lead us to a life of ease. And I just wonder if would we be willing to do one thing for Jesus? To say, go tell that fox, I'm not listening to your lies anymore. I know what lies ahead of me is scary in a certain situation. And I've been wrestling with this, and I've been struggling with it, and I've been cowering from it. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a broken relationship that you've been called to, you're saying, and God is challenging you to go, reconcile. Say you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness. Maybe there's a habit that's controlling you, and you're going, it's like a best friend. I can't give it up. I'm afraid. Go tell that fox. Because greater is he who is in you than is in the world. Maybe some of you are here, and I got to tell you, as a pastor, I see this all the time. When people come to faith, it says, believe and be baptized. And there may be some of you who are in here who have never been baptized because of the fear of going in front of people publicly and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. But the number one fear for most people is what? Public speaking. So we can talk about all the things, but maybe today, maybe this week, one way of saying go tell that fox is you've been wrestling with this and you're thinking maybe I should just go through the waters of baptism. I've never done that, but I feel this tug. Baptism is a public proclamation of what's already inwardly taken place in your heart that says, count me in. I want everyone to know I follow that man. I follow the master. And we're going to give you an opportunity tomorrow afternoon. And if there's any of you in here that just this little step of saying, go tell that fox, that fear that's been speaking to you, don't do that. It's awkward. No, I can't do that. Yes, you can for the spirit that's within you. I'm going to be up here afterwards, and we can just talk about it. But maybe that's for you this week. That's you, just one little step of saying, go tell that fox. Would you just close your eyes for a moment? If there's anything you want to say to God about that fox in your life, and that you need his power to help you get through that fear, I want to just give you that opportunity now, silently, to claim the power and the strength and the character of this incredible master of ours. And you go tell that fox. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this amazing life. We thank you for the life of Christ who came to model what your heart was like. And we've talked about grace and we've talked about regrets and other things, but today we're talking about fear. And fear is a real situation of our hearts. And we know that we can't deal with it sometimes, but you have given us a model of how to handle it. I pray for each one of us here as we've identified what the foxes in our life are. We need your help with these. Give us the courage to follow our Savior who said, go tell that fox and claim the life that you've created for us. We thank you that we get to be a part of it. Thank you that you invited us to be in on it. And we offer ourselves to you now In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.